We're now up to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and if you remember, a big part of God's covenant with David included absolutely the promise that the Israelites' enemies would be defeated and they would no longer oppress them. And he kind of covered that chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. And we're seeing the covenant being fulfilled because David's been faithful, and we know that God's always faithful. So God fulfilled this promise by helping David defeat all these opposing nations. And again, you know, when we see Israel, David, whatever, defeat these opposing nations, these nations have been given a chance. These nations have been given the chance to come to the Lord. These nations have blown them off and forgotten them or neglect them or reject them or whatever it might be. And it's a lot like today. And we might think that God's allowing whole nations to be obliterated or whatever. Well, God knows and we don't know. And of course, he knows those that are his. He knows those that will come to him. But again, now we see that David, he consulted the prophet Nathan, who's his friend. He's his personal prophet. Nathan is one of those guys that David has in his administration there who has a tight personal relationship with the Lord as well. And he talked to him about building the temple for the Lord. And Nathan encourages him to do it. And then being the prophet that he is, later he gets revelation from the Lord that, yeah, you know, you encourage David to do it. And then later, Nathan, receiving this from God, he states, you know, that Solomon, not you, David, Solomon, your son, will be the one who will build the temple. Now, that's not hindering you from helping getting things ready or anything like that. And we're going to find out that he wants a man of peace to build the temple. He doesn't want David to build the temple. And he actually says David's hands are full of blood. He's a warrior. He'd just rather have it that way. But so Nathan delivers the message, and David magnifies God. You know, he could have got mad. He didn't get mad. He didn't get rejected, any of that. But he, you know, he magnifies God for his mercies. He makes prayer, and he makes supplication. My only check in all of this is, did God ever say, I want you to build a temple? And I don't see anywhere where he ever did, but I think knowing David's heart and just God knows everything. God just, sometimes he allows things. It's his permissive will. You know, go ahead. If this is how you have to express your love to me, why would I stop that? You guys want to have a VBS? Go ahead. I didn't ask you to do it, but I think it's a good idea, you know? And it is. It's a great idea, isn't it? It's an awesome idea. Whatever, these little things that we can come up with might be expressions to the Lord that we love him and all that, but maybe he never asked us for him. Maybe he just, I don't know, I think he smiles at a lot of these things. And anyway, I just had to say that. I don't see God, does God need a temple? Nope. But I think God gets off on these little things that we like to do for him. It pleases him. You know, as a dad, whatever, you like it when your kids do things for you. Remember when your kids used to make you stuff? You didn't know what to do with it, but they made you things. You know what I mean? These little things. And I still have this thing hanging on over my workbench in the garage that Joe made years ago. It's the worst looking cross you ever saw, but I mean, he was about five, you know what I mean? So anyway, so in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to see David subdue even more enemies. God's with him. He's on a roll here, you know. Verse 1 says, and after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Now, we know that in chapter 7, David was given rest by the Lord, and then he communed with the Lord. He got alone with the Lord. Chapter 8, now he's on the attack for the Lord as he takes territory, which really is exactly what the church is called to do, but in a different way. Take territory for me. Go out there. Gain ground. Bring people to me. You know, in Matthew 16, 18, he says that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. So go out there and gain ground, gain victory. The church is called to do that, take territory. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is interesting because Methegama means the bridle of Ammah. And it was the chief city of the Philistines, and it probably refers to the city of Gath. If you guys remember Psalm 34 and so on, David, whatever reason, he hid out in the city of Gath, which was a Philistine city. It actually was the birthplace of the city of Goliath. And he hung out there, and they recognized who he was. And you guys remember, he pretended he was insane to get out of there, and he got kicked out and all that. Well, what's ironic now, if you think about this, he pretended once to be insane in Gath. Now he's going to be the king there, you know? So I find it ironic what the Lord will do in changing things in your life and turning things around, right? And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Now, in dealing with the enemy, David had to decide who would be a great threat to him. You know, who would threaten his kingdom. And David's policy as king was to like purge the kingdom, or I should say out of the kingdom, the heathen inhabitants who would rebel against his rule. And, you know, you're going to get those people who are going to say, God condoned this. This is, yeah. You know, maybe in getting rid of these folks, they got rid of a lot of problems. They got rid of a lot of innocent lives on the line, things like that. But so in dealing with the enemy, he had to decide who'd be a threat. And he'd purge these out. He'd purge out these heathen inhabitants who would rebel against them. So David, this is interesting too here. David also defeated the Moabites who lived in Transjordan, you know, the area of Jordan today, east of the Dead Sea. And I think this is interesting because it represents a change in, he had a great relationship with the Moabites. He once enjoyed a great relationship with Moabite royalty. And God fulfilled this promise here by helping David defeat the opposing nations. And I say this because even Moab, remember where his great-grandmother came from? His great-grandmother was Ruth. And now he's warring against them. He's knocking them out. The Moabites, descendants of Lot, lived east of the Dead Sea, and they became this constant military and spiritual threat to Israel. So David seemed to have a good relationship with Moab, you know, and again, he hid his parents there, if you remember, when he was running from Saul. So something went wrong here, okay? Something must have happened. He defeats his enemies to the east. He conquers the Moabites, and he uses this measuring line here to select two out of three to be put to death. Now, this sounds scary. This sounds crazy. Sounds mean, but again, God has his reasons, and something must have happened. Some kind of thing in this relationship, they burned him. I don't know what happened. Nobody really knows what happened there. But so he conquers the Moabites. He uses this measuring line, and what it means, Moab must have shown some kind of treachery to Israel. And by measuring off, this could mean that David spared the young Moabites, whose height was approximately one cord. So he'd take a cord, I guess, of rope. And if they were under this cord, they were spared. All right? And he executed the adults whose height was two cords. So that one out of three rows was arbitrarily chosen to be spared from execution. And this was a pretty common practice among Eastern kings in these days and things like that in dealing with deadly enemies. And it's in here in God's word. And he did this. And obviously, God was okay with this. God knew that the ones that were being taken out evidently weren't going to come to him. Look at it on the bright side. The younger folks had the opportunity to grow up and become Israelite, or at least, you know, associate with the Israelites and come to know the true and living God. So anyways, this policy resulted in the enlargement of the territory of Israel. You know, we too have to do this too, don't we? We have to be able to discern who's going to rebel against us. We have to be able to discern these kind of things, dealing with enemies and so on, you know, and who our enemies may be. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And I found this to be true. You know, I've gone back and back and back and tried to share with the same people over and over again, and it just seems to get worse. And there's a lot of times where it's like the Lord is saying, you know, leave them alone. They've rejected me. You can pray for them. Just move on. And for us, this means we are to determine where people are spiritually. And some people have no interest in the gospel, but they only want to argue. And this kind of goes with what we were talking about Sunday. Be careful. Our tendency is we want everybody to get saved. And I've overdone it in some cases, really, especially with relatives. I've gone back one too many times, and now things are really not good. And some people just have no interest. They want to argue. So we need to discern regarding where we should wisely spend most of our time. And how do we get discernment? Pray. Pray. Here's the thing, too. I remember years ago, I wanted to share with everybody, and I didn't listen to this guy. He goes, I only share with people when the Spirit really moves me, Jim. And I'm like, I don't care. I'm going to share with everybody. But he's right. It was a long time ago. He was right. Because if the Spirit is telling you to do it, then you're probably going to, it's going to work. But if you don't feel the Holy Spirit in it, then don't do it. So pray. Pray for discernment. Lord, show me what I should do with my day, with my time. Give me wisdom. I mean, pray. Help me, like David, to measure correctly. Help me to assess the situation. He will. You know, it took me a while before I actually started really praying definitely, praying distinctly, praying, you know, detailed, asking him every little thing, and he'll show you. I want to assess situations like you would. So anyways, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Sobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. Now, these are actually huge battles. Think about this, you know. He's fully into this now. He's going all out. He's totally into it. He's committed. Now here, if this is interesting, this is one of those areas where you might read of it in a book where people will knock the Bible. See, here we read 700. You see that number 700. But in 1 Chronicles 18:4, same situation, it says 7,000. So the Bible's wrong. Okay. Well, here's one instance. Let's throw the whole book out. No. You know what? It's simple, really. This discrepancy is probably a copyist's error. Simple. I mean, 1-0. Let's throw the whole book out. Let's condemn every Christian on the planet because they're reading a book that's just false. But it's more likely that it's 7,000 is what most Bible scholars think. Some even think that the 700 were an elite group within the 7,000. Now that I don't know about that. But and David Hode, many people pronounce this word hocked, believe it or not. All the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So David disabled all the horses of the enemy. And some say they hamstrung them, you know, which they would cut a tendon in their hamstring. Somehow, I don't know, they were still able to do work, but they wouldn't run in battle. I'm not sure about that. Some say he gilded them. In other words, you know, he fixed them so they couldn't reproduce. All I know is that, and I watched this debate on this. People arguing, no, it's hamstrung. No, he gilded them. No, no. And they're going back and forth. And one guy just goes, he disabled them. And I thought, case closed. He disabled them for sure. I find this interesting, though, because when you think about this, if we went back to Deuteronomy 17, God declared that when a man became a king, he was not to multiply horses to himself or wives. But he only does the horse part. Aren't we like that, though? Can't we be like that? Like I'm gonna obey that commandment with everything I got. That one over there, I don't see that one. And I kind of think of him like that. He chose to follow only the first command, like we do sometimes. Sometimes we specialize in certain areas, you know what I mean? In certain things. Witnessing, got it down. Tithing, no doubt. Gossiping, uh-oh. You know what I mean? And I know people like this. They'll be so, you know, disciplined in one area and so fixed on another and so strong over there, but oh, you know, what about that? Well, I think all of us are specialists in certain areas, and we may tend to talk about those areas. I think the real issues, though, are the ones we don't talk about. It's the ones we're silent about. And many times the silence will show where the correction needs to be. This is for, you know, you to think about. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor or help out Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. Now he's taken territory and he's making these parts of his kingdom now. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So God knew all about David's weaknesses. He knows all about David's vulnerabilities. And God thoroughly knew David, and he still preserves him. How about us? Think about the dumb things we might do. He's still with you. He still loves you. He'll still forgive you. All these things, he knew David. He still preserves him. And even though we all struggle, God's faithful. I think that's very encouraging, of course. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Picture these things, shields of gold. And from Betak, and from Berothai. And these cities of Hadadezer, King David, took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So Toi was an enemy of Hadadezer, so he thanks David for getting rid of his enemy. Let's be buds, you know what I mean? You just got rid of my enemy. I like that. And these vessels here, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, he took them, you know, the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations, which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So here David brought the spoil to Jerusalem and he dedicates it to the Lord so that it eventually might be used in the building of the temple. And when they finally got around to building the temple, there was a lot of gold used in it, a lot. And even David can't build the temple himself, you know. But even if he can't, he didn't get bummed. He didn't cry. He didn't get angry. He didn't quit. He just got to work. He acquired and stored up all the necessary things. He kept building up the supplies and all that was necessary for his son Solomon. And I think this is really important because you think about David, this was all his idea, and think of the splendor that he wanted to, you know, show to the Lord and glorify God and creating this thing and building this thing and everything. And there's a lot of people like this, you know, if I can't do this or if I can't be on the worship team, I'm not even going to sing anymore. Or I'm not going to sing at all. If I can't be recognized or used the way I want, then I'm going to quit, whatever. I'm not doing anything. And you know what? This is kind of true. I've had to ask worship people to step down for a little while. And you know what they do? They run out of the church. Just like, sit down and relax for a little while. Chill out. Nope, they quit. So there's a lot of that attitude. If I'm not being used the way I want to be used, I'm out of here. David isn't like that. I like that. David was used mightily because even with all of his faults and failures, he served the Lord in any way, in every way that he could. I like that. So maybe you'll never be an evangelist. Maybe you'll never teach. Maybe you'll never write books. Maybe you'll never preach a sermon, any of those kind of things, or go on mission trips. But you can do what David did. You can work behind the scenes. I actually think those people that work behind the scenes and everybody doesn't see what they're doing, they're going to get rewards like we wouldn't believe because they're not getting them here. They're not getting the notoriety or the notice or the whatever. A lot of those behind the scene things, people are going to get lots of rewards for. So Maybe you don't get to do all those things, but you can provide supplies through intercession and prayer. You can help out too. And this temple, it's usually known as Solomon's temple, but when you think about it, it was David's idea and David's plans and David's, you know, storing up stuff and all that. So it's the heart of David behind it all. And I'm sure he will be credited in eternity, not because he built this temple. I think it's because of the motive, the heart. Lord, I love you so much. I got to build this thing for you. You know what I mean? You know, he just wanted to express himself and use his strengths and intelligence and wealth and everything that he could to build this place for God. And it's his motive. It's his heart. In verse 13, it says, and David gat him a name, or he made a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, which was down by the, had to be down by the Dead Sea. But he got a good name. In other words, I mean, he did well, a good name. And he smote the Syrians down there at the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And this is probably, see, here's another thing. You have to read the Bible. And as we get into 1st and 2nd Chronicles and things like that, there's further explanation for some of the things we're reading today. But this is probably in relation to the Edomites and not the Syrians. What I think is the Edomites were the main army and some of the Syrians came to help them. Okay? Because 1 Chronicles 18:12 says it was 18,000 Edomites in this Dead Sea region. And look at verse 14. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. So I believe that the Syrians sent a contingent of, you know, a squad or two or a bunch of squads, whatever, to help the Edomites in their battles against Israel. You know, if you go over to Israel, make friends with people. And I know Amir Sarfati, a lot of you guys know him. He was my tour guide when I was there. And he'll tell you that their biggest hate is Syria. They absolutely hate Syria. It's not Iran. It's not. It's certainly not Jordan. It's not Lebanon. I mean, it's not any of those. It is Syria. They hate Syria. And they'll tell you to your face, we can't wait until we bomb the you-know-what out of Damascus. Because they consider themselves to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, that they will obliterate Damascus, there won't be a grain of sand left. They consider that them. So anyways, I really believe that the Syrians, they just want to help anybody out who's going to nail Israel. So anyway, the important thing is, in a lot of these things, you know, people debate over this, and does it really matter? And you know what? Here's the thing. They were both defeated by David's armies together. That's what counts. The Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, everywhere. And David reigned over all Israel. So now he's a king over all of it. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. He was a good king. He was a fair king. He was in touch with God. I'm sure that he was praying. David gave good counsel and he was equitable to all of his people. And they say that he was about as fair and just as he could be. Actually, you know something? He would hire guards and soldiers from all different nations and tribes so that he looked like he was into everybody, into all of them, you know, whatever they were. He would get mercenaries and so on from different countries to be bodyguards and all this other stuff. So he's very fair, very just. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. So again, we see Joab, he's a general now. He has some issues, but he's serving David with all of his heart. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. So again, Joab is in charge of the army. Jehoshaphat kept journals. You know what he'd do too? He would write, he would scribe, he would remember the goodness of God and write it down. He'd record it. You know what? That's a great idea. Do you ever do that for any of us? Write down the good, you know, write down things you're praying for. Try this. I don't know. I know guys don't really like to write things down so much, But write things down and write what you're praying for and then write where you got an answer for it. And go back and look at these things. Boy, I was looking at some of the stuff I used to write down and I'm turning them into the devotionals. Anyway, I think it's a great idea for anybody to follow Jehoshaphat's lead. And one of the things that'll cause you to praise the Lord as much as anything is looking back and seeing things that hurt you before, or where you used to be, or you see these answers to prayer, reading your own journals and seeing the things that once bothered you or were problems. But God came in. God was sought out. God worked them out perfectly. So anyways, in Zadok, the son of Akitub, and Achimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now these guys, these are hired soldiers. And some say they were from Crete. Now, I don't know that for sure, but he didn't want any inter-tribal rivalries, so he had all kinds of tribes in his army and all that stuff like that. So you couldn't accuse him of anything racial at all, of course. And David's sons were chief rulers. So this was the organization of David's kingdom right here. And at this point, he's taken on the enemy. He set things in order. He set the goods ready to be used for the temple and all that. So now, believe it or not, his thoughts turn toward the house of Saul. He's thinking, and remember, Jonathan was his best friend. So chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And David said, 'Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So at this point, this gets interesting. I like this. Here's a great picture in this chapter of you, of me. Okay, so at this point in the story, David's been on the throne about 15 years. And I don't know why David's memory is jarred now, but all of a sudden, maybe it's the success and he's thinking back, if only Jonathan were here. You know, I had a friend, we were just talking about him last night, Tony, years ago, we went on mission trips together. He was my right-hand man and all that. He died of cancer. How long ago is it now? 10 years at least, more than that. And I think that if he was alive today, he'd still be around right here someplace. But anyways, I don't know why David's memory's jarred now, but looking back, his thoughts turn toward his dear friend, Jonathan. And he asks, "Are there any survivors of Saul's descendants from Saul's family that I can show kindness to?" Now, he knew all of Saul's sons were dead, but just in case, you know, he's thinking. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' He said, 'Thy servant is he.' And the king said, 'Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet.' And the king said unto him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth," this is the guy's name, "the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence." And I'll guarantee you, this guy is scared. He probably thinks he's going to get his head chopped off. Because in the Old Testament times, if a king from a different family, you know, rather than the last one, a different family now comes into power, he would kill all the relatives of the previous king. That's what they did. And sometimes it was a good idea, but they did that in order to eliminate any rival. They eliminated any possibility of them regaining the throne again. Now, what's interesting here is Lodabar means pastureless place. So it's barren. It's like desert. Nothing can grow. Pastureless place. Barren, dry, nothing. Lots of that over there. Now picture that. Picture your life being like that. Pastureless, barren. Lodabar would have been a terrible place to live. It only had rocks and sand. So why would Mephibosheth live in a desolate place like this? And I think it's obvious he must have feared the new king. He's hiding. He doesn't want anybody to know where he is. So, and Mephibosheth means shameful breath. You guys remember him from before? I made a joke, something about it's not as, he doesn't have bad breath. He has probably asthma, something like that. So more than likely, this means he had asthma or some breathing ailment. Plus, he was lame. If you guys remember 2 Samuel chapter 4, it tells us that when Saul and Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa, Mephibosheth was like 5 years old. So the report comes in, everybody's dead. Saul, the sons, they're gone. And the nanny scoops him up to rush him to safety. But in haste, she trips. She drops this little boy to the ground. And evidently, I don't know, hurting his spinal cord or whatever. I mean, he's going to be crippled now in his feet. So probably his spine, I don't know. But we just know that he's crippled. So here's Mephibosheth. He's hiding in a dry place. He's unable to breathe easily, and he's unable to walk at all. And maybe that sounds like you. You know, maybe that, I think this is a picture of the sinner. Lame, crippled, all these kind of things. Maybe this is somebody you know. Maybe you feel suffocated spiritually. You're in a dry place. You're unable to make a lot of progress because you were dropped, maybe, you know. Somebody left you, somebody dropped you, somebody dumped you. One of your parents left you when you were a little kid or something. Your heart's broken, and now you're crippled. Mom or dad left when whatever. And they were Christian. I've heard that before, too. But he left and he never came back. So here I am, I'm hiding out in a desolate place. There's a lot of people like that today. Hiding out in a pastureless, desolate place because something happened in their past. I got fired. I thought I was the best employee we had. I got cut from the basketball team. You know, whatever it is, right? Maybe it's a health issue. And you're like, why me? Some things may not seem important to some people, but to you, something had a crippling effect on your life. Like this guy. I'm a good student, but, you know, or I don't know, something happened. I deserve better. We actually all deserve hell. If it wasn't for Jesus, that's where we'd be. I deserve better. Why me? So there's hundreds of stories of people who are crippled. You know, we read of people that are physically crippled. I think people more than not are spiritually crippled unbelievably bad. And I believe that if we knew the secret stories of our worst enemies, you guys, we might be moved to compassion. We might be a different person if we knew what was really going on in the hearts of our enemies. The things they're suffering through, maybe. We might have nothing but compassion on them, even love toward them. But there's one who does know their stories, and he knows your story too. So if you're partially crippled, or you're in a dry place, a pastureless place, something, there's a scar on you somewhere, he knows. He's the king. He's the son of David. He's calling out to those who are in pastureless places, to those with crippled feet. And I look at Mephibosheth as me. Before I knew Christ, desolate, placed, crippled, all that. So if you feel lame or crippled even a little, listen, if you listen, you'll hear the King calling you. And I'm sure you have. But if you really take the time to listen for the Lord's voice, you'll hear him. Have him deal with that issue that's hurting you, that you haven't forgot. Maybe somebody abused you as a kid. Maybe somebody beat you up every day as a kid. I don't know. Maybe your dad was a drunk and he beat the snot out of you a lot. I don't know. But you'll hear the king calling, sending you a messenger. And King David sent messengers to this pastureless place. So I say our king still calls as well. Look at this. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And I think the way David would say this one word, boy, does this remind you of Jesus? I'll explain in a minute. Think about this. He says one word that changes the whole picture. He says Mephibosheth's name. Now, David loved his father, Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. And I have a feeling, I probably can't do it right, but the way he said Mephibosheth's name, he's looking at this kid thinking, that's my buddy's son. Mephibosheth, you know, I don't know how he said it, but there was probably something in the way David spoke his name that really, I don't know, ministered to Mephibosheth's heart. It reminds me of Jesus at the tomb. You remember this? Mary's at the tomb, and she's all discouraged because the tomb's open and there's nobody there. And she sees a man she thinks is the gardener. He's like, what's wrong? And, well, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where to find him. And she's all bummed out. She thinks she's speaking to the gardener, and it's the Lord. And all he just says is, Mary. And she knew right away who it was. Just one word. If Jesus said your name right now, where you could really hear it, can you picture what that would sound like? Wouldn't you like to hear that? Him just say your name right now? I'd love to hear that. But she came weeping over the fact that his body was no longer there. And in her pastureless place, she was talking to the man she thought was the gardener. But when he said Mary, she knew right away by the way he spoke her name, she knew him as her master. And we know that from John 10, Jesus says, you know, my sheep know my voice. I know their name. You know, he knows the names of his sheep. He knows your name when he calls you individually. His own know his voice. And do you hear his voice calling you today? I just thought of that, you know. I think he just said the name in the right way, and it made me think of Jesus. And he'll show up too, won't he? Remember Thomas? This is one of my favorite stories where Thomas says, I don't believe you, don't believe you, don't believe you. And Jesus shows up in the room. What I like is Jesus had to just come through the wall or whatever. And he's standing there in front of Thomas. I want to see Thomas's face because he's like, oh, my Lord and my God. I think he fell flat on his face. But if you'll hear his voice, he'll show up. I just think of these kind of things because he's done it for me. And David said unto him, fear not. That's what Jesus will say too. When you see an appearance of an angel, someone speaking for the Lord or the Lord himself, what's the first thing he usually says to the people? Fear not. So David said to Mephibosheth, it's all right. Don't be afraid. It's not what you think. Not what you think. Write that. It's not what you think. Just write that across your brain for a minute. Because how often this week, last week, the week before that, did things happen where you dreaded or you thought it was going to be terrible or it was going to be horrible and it wasn't what you thought? It was better or not as bad or whatever? I mean, so anyway, here, it's all right. It's not what you think. How often are things not what we think? And we think I'm so lame. I've been far from his pasture. I'm just a cripple. And if the king's calling me today, it's probably because he wants to smack me around or something, you know, or shake me up at least. We always think it's going to be bad. But the next verse shows us that things are not always what we think. Look, David says, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father. Mephibosheth's got to be freaking out here because Mephibosheth is linked to Jonathan. David will show him kindness in two ways. He'll restore his land first. Notice this. Even though Mephibosheth lived in a barren, desolate place, he's heirs to the best land in the entire nation now. He's an heir to it. Best land in the nation. David promises to restore the inheritance to Mephibosheth. And Jesus promises to do the same thing for us. See, this is a type of you. This is just like Jesus wanting to show grace to us. So the helpless sinner, saved by grace, raised from our condition, crippled, horrible breath, whatever, to his table because the king, capital K, loves the friend, capital F, who died. You know, in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, it says, I like this too. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Did you have a past where you wasted a lot of time, you wasted a lot of years, you didn't know the Lord back then, and you were a real knucklehead back then? Maybe you burned your mind out on drugs. I know guys like this, let's say, but he says, I'll restore to you all those years that the locust ate, that the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the pommel worm, my great army, which I sent among you. I'll restore you. I've seen guys do this. There's a great story out there of a pastor that I know who was so lost on drugs, they just figured there's no help for this guy. And it's a long story, but he came around in such a way, he's got like an 8,000 people church out in California right now. But anyways, we serve an amazing God. Not only does he seek and save those who are lost, but he makes up for their lost time too. I've seen ex-addicts come back to life. You know, Pastor Kevin, everybody knows his story by now. I remember when Kevin and I played sports together. And I always thought he was such a quiet guy because he was just a quiet guy. And he says, no, I was probably wrecked. I was probably high, even playing football. But anyway, look at him now. He is such a gift to talk to people that are addicted to anything. You know, I heard of guys today, listen to this. They're so addicted to gaming. Have you heard about this? They've found guys dead in cafes where they game because they've been sitting there for like five straight days and they got so into it, they had a heart attack and nobody ever even knew they were dead until they started to stink. But these gamers will show up with adult diapers on no matter what age so they don't have to get up and they'll game for three. That's an addiction, isn't it? That's crazy. That's like the new thing. Wear a diaper to the cafe and game all day and not get up and go to the bathroom. Anyway, I don't even know why I'm talking about this. But he will restore you. He will wipe out that addiction and bring you back. Restore those dead brain cells that you wasted on all that marijuana back when you were in the 80s. Yeah. Anyways, so not only does he seek to save those who are lost, but he makes up for lost time too. And David says, look at this. Know what else? And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So not only will David restore Mephibosheth's land, but David promises to reserve him a seat at his table, the king's table. Does this sound familiar or what? The seat at the king's table. I remember sharing once that the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that a meal at King Solomon's table, it was like it consisted of 22,000 oxen and something like 20,000 sheep. And this is like a day? It's hard to believe. And then fowl beyond description. So it was a feast every single day. I mean, it was just immense, the food. But it's a picture, in other words, that there's so much plenty at our king's table, isn't there? Plenty at the king's table. How true is this for the table of our king? I mean, how about where mercy abounds? You know, we're thinking of it in terms of food and all the things we can eat. How about where mercy abounds? You know, you can never exhaust his mercy. You know, when you're beating on yourself because you did whatever you did for the 100th time and you're seeking mercy from the Lord and you're like, I've been here too many times. You can keep going back to the table. Mercy abounds. So today the Lord says, I've prepared a table before you. Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. If any man hear my voice and open his heart, I will come in to him and sup with him. Come to the table. So again, if your soul's been dry, you've been in that pastureless land, whatever, then especially to you, the Lord says, come and dine and let me restore what you have lost. So look at this. Verse 8, and Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Isn't that us? Lord, why did you save me? I'm still sinning, Lord, you know. Mephibosheth asked, why would you show such kindness to me? This question, his question is ours, isn't it? Who are we? Lord, why are you so good to us? We ran from you. We did our own thing, you know, but you offered to make up what I lost, and you want me to dine with you continually. He does. That's awesome. So then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. And this is providing for Ziba and his too now. They've got continual food as well as the ones who are harvesting and so on. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So David's servants are going to provide food for Mephibosheth's whole family, but Mephibosheth himself would eat with David as if he were one of David's very own sons. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? A favorite verse of mine, John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." That's you guys. That's us. To us receiving him, he gives us sonship. We're his sons and daughters. We're king's kids. Think of that. And he says, even to them that believe on his name. So it's us crippled people, us knuckleheads. We spent so much time in pastureless places running from him. We've been invited to dine as his sons at the king's table. Wow. The only question is, will we? And this is an open invitation. See, he's saying to you right now, you're Mephibosheth. Why weren't you at my table last night? Why weren't you at my table this morning? I got up early this morning. You weren't there. You just ran out the door. You didn't have time. Anyway, the question is, will we? And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Now, we don't see a lot about this guy yet, but Saul's line continues through Micah for quite a while. So Saul's line didn't die out, right, for a long time. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. So hearing this generous, gracious offer of the king, Mephibosheth doesn't say, you know, hey, thanks, king, I'll drop by once in a while when I got some time, you know, or I'll have a bite with you once in a while, man. No, he says, I can't believe you would do this to me, sir. It's someone like me to eat at your table continually. And look at it, and it ends here that he was lame on both of his feet. So listen, this is interesting because when Mephibosheth came to David's table, he didn't walk straight. You know, once he sat down at the table, nobody could see his feet. He looked like everybody else. They're all sitting at the table. They couldn't tell he was a cripple. He's still lame in both feet. He's still affected by the sin of the fall, his fall and the first fall. So why is it that when Jesus says, come and dine, we might actually say, I can't, I'm too lame. Don't ever tell him that. Don't ever tell him that. The Lord calls us just as we are to come and dine with him. You know, and I know you guys know this. We talk to people, we meet people, and like, well, I need some time to get my act together. I need to get cleaned up. I remember my sister saying that to me. No. Come just as you are. He calls us in the state we're in right now to receive the grace and the abundance that he has for us. See, the table's set, isn't it? And the table's the only place where lame, twisted, crippled feet can't be seen. They're under the table. See, you know what we're under? We're under the blood. We're under the blood. It's like when the Lord looked down on the Ark of the Covenant, he would look down on it, and they would put the blood on top of the mercy seat. And the blood was on top of the mercy seat, under the mercy seat, where the Ten Commandments or the law. When God looked down, he saw the blood. He didn't see the law that they broke. You know what I mean? So are we burdened because we're always looking at our flaws or our shortcomings? We're under the blood. Or are we blessed as we partake of this abundance of grace and mercy that he offers us at the king's table? Maybe you've been dropped brutally somehow, some way. But you have to understand that we don't have to remain in our lame condition one more day. To the Lord, physically, it's not what we look like physically. It's our inside. On the inside, you can be absolutely 100% whole. Jesus, listen, we don't have to remain in that lame condition one more day. Jesus was broken that you might be healed. So ask for a healing tonight. Ask for a healing. His blood was shed to wash away the sin and the memory of whatever haunts you. So let's come to the table and dine. We'll find ourselves back maybe in the land where we once were, or maybe where we long to be. Mephibosheth accepted the king's invitation. I like this story. This cripples us. I hope we do the same thing he does. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we were once burdened by sin. We were in a pastureless place. We were in a desolate, barren wilderness. And now, Lord, we know you. And we can come to the table anytime, Lord. And that's what we need to do, come to you and dine. You just want to spend time with us. You want us to come into your presence. You want to spend some time with us. And I pray, Lord, that we do that. And Lord, I know you'll heal whatever ails us. Old, new, physical, mental, spiritual, Lord. We pray for a total healing. Whatever burdened us in the past, Lord, I pray we'd forget about it. I pray if we have to forgive anybody for those things too, that we'd do that. But Lord, thank you for what you've done with us. Thank you, Lord, that we now have the inheritance of sons and daughters, that we are children, that you've given us the power to become sons of God. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that your son paid the price for us. It's in his name we pray, Jesus' name. Amen.